So this morning, we're getting really close to coming to the end of Hebrews, and again, like I've been saying, these last three chapters are probably my favorite section of Hebrews, and so this morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, whatever way you're consuming Scripture this morning on your device or the Bible in front of you in the pew, or you brought an actual old school Bible and you have it with you this morning. Ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Keep it open. I'm going to be referencing spots in and out of these verses and maybe a few other ones as well that you might want to flip to. And there's a section in your worship folder for you to take some notes if you'd like as well. I'm going to read it for us and then we're going to dive in. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God, see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. When I was young, living in Canada, and some of you who are Canadian, there's probably a couple in the room, will recognize this little bit. I'm going to play it off my phone, and hopefully you'll know what it is. But there's something called the National Research Council's time signal. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's over 60 actual radio stations dedicated to the correct time, the atomic time. Not all of them broadcast it physically. It's a radio wave that goes out, and other stations attune to it so they know what the correct time is. Some radio stations actually play it and tell you when, 12 noon or 12 midnight or whatever time they choose. So when I was growing up in Canada, you would hear this thing all the time. The beginning of the long dash, followed by 10 seconds of silence, will indicate exactly 12 p.m. Anyone Canadian remember that? Come on, I know. Yeah, see? It's a thing. Here's what it sounds like, actually. I'm going to play it and just hold it up to my microphone.
The National Research Council official time signal. The beginning of the long dash following 10 seconds of silence indicates exactly 12 noon Central Daylight Time for Saturday, June 17th, 1995.
That was an unmistakable thing growing up in Canada when I was a child. It has been on the airwaves for almost 80 years, or it is close to 80 years now. It's 1939. And I remember being confused as a kid. Why the silence? Why the short dashes? And then the long one. And I never could quite figure out the language. Is it exactly when the silence starts or when the short dashes end? I was always a little confused. Is it 12 p.m. when the long dash ends or when it starts, or when the voice at the end says, it's now 12 o'clock? I always got a little bit confused that. If it was when the guy said it's now 12 o'clock, if that were true, then all of us would be 3 seconds off, and you can't have that. And it all made me a little bit curious and confused as a child. My 10-year-old, young self would be pleased, I think, because for several years now in Canada, they have been eliminating the silence. It went to 6 seconds initially, and now there's no silence, just a long dash. The beginning of the long dash will indicate exactly 12 noon. To me, that is much, much clearer. It helps me out. But my confusion as a child really, or the simplicity of it in general, really has nothing to do with the change. The reason likely is much more a contemporary issue, I think, not because people were confused by well, when is it? I think that the reason for the change has much more to do with expediency. Dead air is a rotten thing. When you were listening to the silence, it wasn't a good thing. And so silence on your radio is an unfathomable concept in today's world. Accuracy, it seems, is not the issue here so much as it is we can't have the dead time. The silence actually gave you a moment for reflection, to check your watch, to look at your car radio or the dash clock. Remember the dash clock that you could adjust? It gave you a moment, paused for a moment for the sake of accuracy. You might argue that we are accurate now because all of our phones are set to network time. Really? I'll bet you any money this morning that dozens of your so-called accurate phones are different, even if you are on network time, because whose network is it? And which signal are they attuning to? How do you know that it is accurate? They should all be listening to something like this, or if you're in the States, this signal is broadcast on radio station WWVB in Fort Collins, Colorado. Did anyone know that? Nope. Accuracy, perfection. And if we all were affixed to that, maybe we'd all be in church on time. I don't know, but one can dream. That's where that whole illustration was going. No, I'm kidding. Pastors will do anything for a cheap trick, won't they? To have a standard, though, or a measuring stick, something we all have to or can align with, is not a very modern idea or modern sensibility, if you will. We live in a much more subjective time, I think, in this regard. That is, what is true and what is important is what can be identified by the subject. In this case, it would be me or you. I am the most objective standard for me. So when we dive into a subject that talks about holiness or godliness, it can have the same effect as discussing the merits for a national time signal to be broadcast across the nation. It's old, it's antiquated, it's not for now, not needed. I'll be the judge of my journey. I'll decide. I'll Google what I need to know. Somewhere there's got to be a subreddit category somewhere that will align with the way I think I should be thinking, and then I'll take my reference from there. The difficulty, though, with a subject matter like the one we find ourselves in today in Scripture is that it conjures up images of all kinds of, about what it looks like. When you talk about holiness, it has a wee bit of a negative vibe to it, doesn't it? Conjures up certain words and rules and lists, like a list of do's and don'ts, depending on how you grew up, and perhaps a certain dress code. There is no way I would be caught dead in the church that I grew up in dressed like this. Not a chance. If someone would have come up to make a special announcement about church planting wearing sneakers, they're nice sneakers, P.S., but you know what I'm talking about, right? Kind of a looking down your nose, perhaps, at others. Hypocrisy, no fun, prudishness, there's a word. And not something that you'd want necessarily as your first identifier if you're, you know, someone was asked, how would you characterize Barry? He's a really holy guy. A bunch of people laughed. Hang on a minute now. But the reality is, though, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus has stamped your hearts and claimed you, identified you as a son or a daughter, then that is something that is already, He is already doing in you, and He longs for you to agree with what He's already doing. Okay, I want to do a wee bit of a demonstration now. I told Alicia this week that I was going to do this, and she said, it doesn't sound like it's something we should do in church, but that's not exactly what she said. I need a couple of volunteers. Let's see. Christopher. He's looking at me like, what is going to happen? Come on. Let's see. Who else would be about the saint? Come on, Christopher. You can do this. I believe in you. Who do we have that's about the same height? You know what? Dwayne, this is going to work. You come here, Dwayne. Let's bring you guys over here. Come on over here. All right, here we go. Face this way. Stand side by side. We're going to do a three-legged race. No, you have to face the other way. Okay, can I get a couple different volunteers? These guys can't take instructions very well. No, I'm kidding. Face this way, guys. Okay, here we go. Legs together. Here we go. Have you ever done this before?
Long time ago.
Long time ago. Here we go. Does anybody not know what this is? Okay, so the goal here is not to not fall over, but it's to not break this string, because that's the only one I have. Now, here's how it goes. These guys have to get to that side, about to where the end of the pew is there, and then they have to work together, hold each other up. It's not a race, it's just we want you to get back here in one piece with the string still intact. You think you can do it? You ready? I'm not going to give you any more instructions. Okay, you guys cheer them on. You ready? Here we go. Here we go. Maybe a little bit faster. Okay, this ought to be interesting. Now they're going to turn around. Okay, now a little faster. Here we go. Got the hang of it. Come on. Yeah, now feel free to break the string. Here we go. Nicely done. All right. Thank you, Christopher and Dwayne. Yeah, you can sit down now. I might need you later again. No, I'm kidding. I don't. Oh, the three-legged race. Anybody do that when they were children? Yeah. Pretty familiar sort of thing. This life that we are in, this journey that we are on, the fight or the race, we looked at the race last week, this thing that we're called into as followers of Jesus, as one writer says, he says this, it's not to be a spasmodic endeavor, but a lifelong task. We'll get to the three-legged race in a moment. When the writer here uses the word for peace, literally it means follow after peace or pursue peace. The word definitions here mean something that doesn't translate very well. It means keeping after peace. Keep pursuing, keeping together. That which once was separated is now bound together, having it all together, in other words. The idea is don't stop pursuing what God is already doing. The three-legged race illustrates this concept quite well. If one of you stops, then you're done. You either fall over or the string breaks. Most likely fall over. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, keep in step with the Spirit. It says it twice in that passage, the same concept. And in between those two kind of bookend ideas, verses in that passage Galatians chapter 5, is this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that? Whatever is good, pure, true, you know, all of the fruits of the Spirit. The context, though, is a body context. How we are supposed to function together in this body. And we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And the idea is that the Spirit, if you can picture it this way, that the Spirit is walking along and we are to be close enough, near enough, closely knit together, one another and with the Spirit, so that we can hear when the Spirit whispers, You know, Barry, don't go that way. Don't look that way. Don't act that way. That's not loving. That's not kind. That's not full of peace. And it works it out from the place that we are in theologically to the place that we are called practically. Let me explain this a little bit. A theological positioning, if you will, Romans chapter 5, classic verse, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, so this is the concept of justification, our position in Christ. We have peace with God. The enmity between God is man, the chasm that separated us before has been filled by Jesus Christ. And we have the ability now to have communion, if you will, with God, to talk to be with. 2 Corinthians 5:21, another classic verse. God made him who had no sin, he's talking about Jesus here, to be sin for us. He took on our sin so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. This is something theologians and teachers call imputed righteousness. It's what's been given to us because of what Jesus has done. But then there's the practical side of this in John, 1 John chapter 2. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived. One writer has said it this way: because we are at peace with God, we should be peacemakers. Because we are counted righteous, we should live righteously. Or our practice should match our position. So, again, it's God moving and us moving with him so that we don't fall down or fall behind. It's like a three-legged race. So don't stop pursuing what God is already doing and keep on believing in what he's already done. That's what we need to keep centrally focused in this passage. This is the argument that has been building in this chapter, this entire chapter. You're in a race, keep running. God's discipline is not judgment, it's training. He is working in you that which is well-pleasing to him, acting in love like a perfect father toward his children, perfecting the work he started on your birthday, if you will, your spiritual birthday. And now the writer is saying that this is what you were created to be and do, to be holy, to be righteous, and at peace with God and live righteously outwardly and at peace with others. This is one of those difficult to understand and interpret passages in Hebrews that could seem at first glance to be teaching something that doesn't align really well with the rest of Scripture. That is why it is a really good idea when you read passages like this. It's a really, really good idea to keep the rest of Scripture in mind when trying to understand. It could appear at first glance that what is being said here seems to be saying that our corporal actions, our actions in the flesh, determine our eternal or our spiritual state. Another way to say that, a little more simply, that this passage may seem to be teaching salvation by works. Some have argued that from this passage. Work hard at being holy and at peace with all people, and you will see God. Without doing these things in the body, there is no seeing the Lord in the eternal. That's not good, sound, biblical teaching. There's nothing you can do if you work hard enough for this. One Bible teacher says it this way. The truth is, however, that a person who is not saved cannot pursue either peace or sanctification. That's the idea of being set apart for God. At least not successfully. And ultimately, only the Christian has the ability or capacity, if you will, through the Holy Spirit, such a key way to a need to understand this, through the Holy Spirit, to live in peace and in holiness. There's no other way to do that completely, fully, ultimately, eternally, whatever word you want to put in there. Without the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through your veins, as it were. Kind of interpretation of the passage that said, oh no, you can do it, just try harder. That doesn't align with Scripture. So, don't stop pursuing what God is already doing, what he's created you in Christ Jesus to be, and keep on believing what he's already done. Hold on to that truth and keep running the race. But what then are we to do with this idea in this passage, if you've got it open, that without these things, the pursuit of peace and holiness or sanctification, if you will, that we won't see God? Again, I want us to take a bit of a biblical look or a theological look here for just a moment to see what Scripture says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, this is Old Testament now, who may stand in his holy place, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Again, talking about that set apartness and that purity. 1 John chapter 3, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. He is holy, he is pure, he is forever. We should be like him because his righteousness, his holiness is ours in Christ Jesus. In fact, and this hardly requires much biblical examination, but what you need to understand is that everyone's going to see Jesus. As all of our forevers become realities, all when we stand before him. Scripture is pretty clear about that. We will all see him whether we want to or not. So what does this verse mean? What do these verses mean? Our context in the continuing narrative will help us a little bit. You know about Esau, who sold his birthright, Jacob and Esau. The story is here in our text. Jacob and Esau, Jacob received a blessing, even though Esau was the elder of the two. And there was a lot of conniving and trickery and all that kind of stuff taking place in that section of Scripture and in that story. But ultimately, Jacob ended up with the blessing and Esau didn't. The Hebrew people, here's what you need to understand. The Hebrew people at this point in their journey, they were facing persecution from the outside. The Romans, not only for just being Hebrews and Jews, but more so as it was growing and the movement was catching on, for being Christians. They were also having difficulty within their own movement, Christianity at the time. Perhaps this is the reference here at the beginning to that idea of bitter root or trouble. It's in verse 15, if you'll notice that. Don't let those things rise up among you, I think is what's being said. And they were faced with difficult choices because of what was going on. Give up and give over their birthright, can I use that word, referencing Esau? And choose temporary satisfaction in place of a greater and glorious future, or hold on to what God was doing, had done, and pursue it and run the race with all your heart. And see God in the midst of their troubles and all of their trials. I don't think it necessary to try and build a biblical argument here or see too much into this Esau question. Why is it here? Neither do I suspect that this passage is trying to teach that our actions, our one-time choices, the one-offs, if you will, determine our eternal status with God. That I don't think that's clear from this passage, and Scripture doesn't teach that. This literally, I think, is an illustration that our choices matter. He goes from sexual immorality. See that none of you fall into sexual immorality. Or think about Esau. He's giving examples. It's an illustration that our choices matter. That if you want to see God in this life, sense his presence, feel his comfort and compassion in the middle of trials and troubles, when you are exhausted, worn out, beat down, beat up, done with the rat race, consumed and confused by, I don't know, the practical and strange and taxing dynamics of raising a family and children, any of those things. In all of those times, I think what's being said here is choose well, particularly at those times. Seek to run well, to live in peace, to make a right choice, to do what is right, instead of succumbing to something that seems to fulfill at the moment. He has made a great big deal about sin in this passage. A great big deal. You could say all across of Hebrews. Do and make the right choice, and you will see the Lord, as it were. He will meet you there, hold you up. You're tied together. Again, the simple rendering of this thing rings true. Don't stop pursuing what God is already doing and keep on believing in what he's already done. Hold on to the truth. Believe the truth of what he's already done and pursue him. The reason Esau could not make the right choice, I believe, was because of what had already happened in his heart. He was already, this wasn't a momentary and spasmodic thing, going to use that word again. He didn't just wake up and go, oh, you know what? No, this thing had grown in his heart. There's a root of bitterness, and he'd nursed it and fed it. The reason he couldn't make the right choice is because that was already something he had decided. And this leads to a lifetime of struggle against God and Israel. Here's a bit of what becomes of the Edomites. Edomites were Esau's descendants. You've heard of the Edomites? You might not have heard this part of the story. During what's called the Maccabean War, which took place, just think of it as taking place between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, something called the Maccabean War, where the Maccabites rose up and there was this serious trouble that took place. During the Maccabean War, the Edomites were subjugated by the Jews. Okay, Edomites, descendants of Esau, who forsook his birthright. And these descendants, these Edomites, were forced to convert to Judaism. And through it all, the Edomites maintained much of their old hatred for the Jews. When Greek became the common language, the Edomites took on a different kind of name, the Edomaeans, okay? In history, they're known as the Edomaeans. It's a Greek change to the word. When the rise of the Roman Empire, with the rise of the Roman Empire, an Edomaean whose father had converted to Judaism was named King of Judea. You guys will know this name. That Edomaean is known in history as King Herod the Great, the tyrant who ordered the massacre in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the Christ child. Trace that through history. Esau struggled against God his whole life, and so did his lineage. So much so that later in Malachi, and then it gets recorded in the book of Jude, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We won't dive into that too much. You can look that one up, but in reference to that idea, Jude says, keep yourself in God's love. That idea should give us all pause. A moment to reflect on what it means to be and to set yourself up against God, to be proud, to be arrogant, to push against God. That should give us all pause. It should give us a moment to wait and reflect, wait on the long dash, if you will, after 10 seconds of silence. When Jude says, keep yourselves in God's love, in the same context of talking about this, he is saying, stay connected. Don't let go. It matters now. It matters forever. Folks, there's another very practical issue at stake here that I have yet to mention this morning. At least five times the author dives into the importance of this issue as it relates to those around us. Hear that before I put this up on the screen. As it relates to those around us. He says, live at peace with all men. See that no one misses the grace of God. Don't let any bitter root grow up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral. See too that no one is godless like Esau. My point is this. We could unpack each one of those. Each one of those probably is a sermon in itself, or several. My point is this, and you may not like this, especially in this, what I called at the outset, this subjective age that we live in, where I get to be the one who measures, you know, whether I measure up or whether I fit, or, you know, it's me. I get to decide. No outside objective standard. Yours, listen to this, yours and my choices have, I would call them, evangelistic and eternal consequences for others. Yours and my choices have evangelistic and eternal consequences for others. I know that sounds heavy. What the author is saying is that living a holy life not only enables or creates the condition whereby you feel more of God's presence in a deeper way, his comfort, his peace, his provision, etc. It does the same for others also. This is a community piece, body language. What it means to be a part of something like this, what it means to be a part of your small group, what it means to be a part of some new ministry, like perhaps a church plant. This is critical stuff. Others make choices sometimes based on the choices you make. Others see God through you and in you. We all have a responsibility to one another. Choices are no small thing. Esau is the example here. It's the butterfly effect. It trickled down through history. It's chaos theory at work. It's not an isolated thing. He made a choice and it affected generations. Let me conclude with this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, hear these truths. He has created you, and he's created you in something new in you. He's created you to be a new person. The old is gone, the new has come. The Spirit lives in you, and He didn't before. Your heart has a stamp on it that says, this one is mine. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, He wants to stamp your heart and say, you are mine, if you'll let Him, and begin to create that new life in you afresh. And it's really quite that simple. Get started. When that happens, it creates brand new realities, new possibilities and responsibilities. You don't have to live enslaved to choices and decisions that will continue to drag you and others down and around, others down who live around you. Philippians 1 verse 6, this is a great verse, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Such a promise here, being confident, love the word, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will complete it, will. It's a process. It's not going to happen tomorrow, next week. It's just going to keep on being a keeping on thing. Will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. When Christ returns finally, ultimately, forever, completion happens then. And it's always a process towards. But there's a promise. There's several promises. Confidence. He began it. You didn't do it. You can't do it. He will carry it on. His day. So hang on to that. Know that He is at work in you and around you. Know also that what you choose is not done in an isolated, self-contained vacuum. What you do matters. It has evangelistic and eternal consequences. It should matter to you, and it should matter to us. What I do as well is how this all works. You should care about the choices I make. Stop believing that modern lie that the standard to which we live should be identified and defined by the individual. That is not a biblical idea at all. You don't get to do that. I don't get to do that. And it will lead, if you believe that's what you get to do, it'll lead to what the writer of Hebrews calls the trouble and the defilement of many. I know that's heavy, but it's true. So, don't stop pursuing what God is already doing. Don't stop chasing down. Don't stop running after it. Don't stop living this life, being in the race, tied to God at the ankle, if you will, tied to one another. Don't stop pursuing what God's doing in you already. He's already started the work He's already started. And keep on believing what He's already done. God is and has and done and is doing something righteous in each of you who follow Jesus. Chase after it, follow it closely, and you will see Him in this life and ultimately in the next. And you'll see Him in this life in the wonder of worship, the calm assurance in the middle of a not-so-calm ocean or situations, in the thick and in the thin. Believe it, live it, because it's true. Let me pray this morning.